Our passage for today is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. If you're looking it up on your on a phone, just make sure you Google the ESV, because that's what we'll be using. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 834. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13 on page 834. And if you don't have a Bible, you need a copy of God's Word, keep that Pew Bible. Don't worry about leaving a gap in the tray. We're a church. We can find more. But John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Thank you, Jason, and it's good to see you all here today. Thank you for coming out on this nasty day. I'm convinced that there's no better place for us to be than in the warmth of the fellowship of God's people and enjoying the brightness of his countenance, which is towards us. His face is shining towards us because of what Christ has done to reconcile us to God. I ask you to keep your Bibles open to this portion that Pastor Jason just read. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And even though I'm a bit of a political junkie personally, you know that I almost never bring politics into the pulpit. I'm much more concerned about the increase of Christ's government than any earthly one. But given this administration's last 4 weeks, their first 4 weeks, I think that to remain silent would be to ignore the elephant in the room, if you'll forgive the pun. What an exciting time to be alive, eh? I mean, exciting non-establishment cabinet appointments, something like 75 executive orders, and many of them, you know, in order to put a stop to a bunch of nonsense. And perhaps the wildest thing that I've witnessed in my lifetime, Doge. I don't care what your political affiliation is. You gotta love seeing Elon Musk and his team of 100 smart guys discover and then recover billions of taxpayer dollars that are being just kind of frittered away on the most ridiculous things. And I wonder if you, like me, have been angered by the things that have been revealed. You hear about these fat cats in Washington, and you discover that they've been treating your hard-earned dollars like a slush fund, basically, to promote all of their political and social agendas. What a joy and what a relief to see checks ripped up and leases canceled and whole departments shuttered. Now, if you, like me, have been following the Doge drama this past month, then I have to say to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about what Elon might uncover in the next little while. I'm talking about what John reports here in the second chapter of the gospel that bears his name. Today we follow Jesus into the temple where he discovers, I guess you could put it this way, all kinds of waste and fraud and abuse. And it'll be another opportunity for us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And understanding that we might believe that, and believing that, that we might have life in his name. So we'll follow this drama as it develops under three headings, three S's if you're taking notes. And first, I'll try to set the scene, the scene. John first tells us the time. And he tells us that this takes place when the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, having studied recently in the life of this church, the book of Exodus, it wasn't super long ago that we were there, you'll likely remember that the Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would take place a week after that, was an annual festival. And it was instituted by God himself so that his people would never forget, and so that subsequent generations could be told and rejoice in the fact that God had done marvelous things to bring this people out of their slavery and oppression in Egypt. It was through many and mighty miracles that God, with an outstretched arm, with a strong hand, set this people free and judged their enemies at the same time. It was through 10 amazing, awe-inspiring plagues that culminated in the killing of the firstborn. Every firstborn in every house was going to be visited by the angel of death, but the Lord had made provision for his people, whereby their firstborn children might be saved. And that is, if they were to take and sacrifice a spotless lamb, one without any kind of blemish, and if they were then to smear the blood of that lamb over the lintels of their doorposts, then the angel of death would see that sign, would recognize that covering, and would pass over to the next house. It's amazing, amazing grace on behalf of a holy and a righteous God. And in this way, the Lord God rescued his people. And in this way, the Lord rescues his people then and now. Because you remember, don't you, in the middle of chapter 1 of John, we heard John the Baptist instructing his followers and the people that had gathered to him. He instructed them and us to behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And now, in the middle of chapter 2, John the Evangelist tells us that the Passover was at hand. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist like Elon Musk to connect the dots there. This is a situation, this is a scene that is being set that has profound significance. In fact, John will take us to three Passovers through the course of this gospel, maybe even four, depending on how you are counting them. But the final one is going to coincide with the sacrifice of the ultimate spotless Lamb of God. So we understand that when we come to a text like this, we are in holy ground, that worlds are colliding, so to speak, and the most monumental event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, the Passover, is now giving way to the most monumental event of the New Testament, and all of that in the person of Christ. We're going to begin to see the shadows give way to the substance. It's exciting times. Now, in setting the scene, we need to not only consider the time, but also the place. And the place is the temple. Now, perhaps you'll also remember from the book of Exodus how that book culminated. It culminated in the building and the filling of a tabernacle. And that was a place where the Lord God, Yahweh, was to dwell among his people, the people that he had redeemed. And consequently, it was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of worship. The tabernacle was a tent. And that it was very beautiful. It was highly ornamented, I'm sure you remember. But make no mistake about this. It was portable and it was temporary. Eventually, what takes place is that King David has it in his heart to build a more permanent structure for the dwelling place of God. And that was not in the Lord's plan for him, but it was for his son, King Solomon, built this temple, which was a more permanent tabernacle. But actually, Solomon's temple proved to be temporary as well, because it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those prophets. And then you fast forward to Jesus' time, and the temple in Jerusalem was being rebuilt by Herod the Great and by his dynasty. This is a project that took ultimately something like 80 years to complete. And the present scene is set in the 46th year of that rebuild. We see that from the text. And by the way, and let me just say this to anyone who may be here who is skeptical about the Bible. If you think that these stories are just kind of fabricated, man-made fables that teach moral lessons, I would challenge you to take note of the incredibly precise historical details that John gives throughout this whole gospel. He expects that you will be able to check these against the actual facts. And in the actual fact of the matter, in the year 28 AD or so, depending on how you count, this was 46 years into Herod the Great's building project, where he wanted to appease the Jews and build a name for himself by reconstructing this glorious temple. So here we are in that temple, the dwelling place of God among men, the center of religious and cultural life, a place of worship, a place of prayer. And what does Jesus find when he goes up to Jerusalem and enters the temple? I love how D.A. Carson puts it. Instead of solemn dignity, he writes, and the murmur of prayer, there's the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. It wasn't the purchases that were the problem, per se. It's the place. It's the place itself. Folks are traveling to Jerusalem, you understand, and they're coming from near and far. Many of these people are displaced. Maybe they're coming from other countries. They're making a sort of pilgrimage back for this Passover feast. And it was necessary for them to provide for themselves and for their families, and therefore purchase livestock so that they could sacrifice. And if they were poor, you know, there was provision for them to sacrifice pigeons, but they still had to pay for them. It would be very difficult to travel long distances with these animals in tow. And maybe even if they started out blemish-free, the chances are by the time they got to Jerusalem, they wouldn't pass inspection by the priests, who are a little interested also in selling you their wares. And so it was necessary, I suppose, to be selling animals near the temple. And furthermore, there was only kind of one currency that was acceptable for the temple tax that had to be paid by every male, okay? And so people would be coming with foreign currency, and it would be necessary for them to change their currency into that specific piece that was used for the temple tax. And so these sorts of transactions are necessary. That wasn't really the problem. The problem was that all of this commerce is taking place in the temple precincts, right there in the temple. If you wanted to prostrate yourself in prayer, you'd have to first dodge the animal droppings. Okay, you expect to hear a psalm being sung, but all of the cash registers opening and closing sounds like a Pink Floyd song is about to break out. No. So you understand what this is. This is sacrilege of the highest order. This is the place where God has deigned to meet with men, and now it's become a market. This is the Lord's house turned into a house of trade, and it's clear evidence of the spiritual condition of that people. You know, their hearts, it's obvious, were as filthy as the temple floor must have been. Their love for the Lord was as cold as the coins in their hands. And so with righteous indignation, with a holy passion for the zeal of God and his glory, Jesus takes a cord, and there must have been lots of cords around with all those animals, and he uses it like a whip to drive the animals and to drive all of the profiteers out of the temple precincts. He's got wild eyes, and he's got holy zeal, and the Lord just kind of upsets all of this corruption as he's overturning tables and pouring out containers of coins. Picture the scene in your mind's eye, and I bet you it's not as aggressive as it actually was on that day. Jesus is taking the part of a prophet. And he's basically acting out an oracle of wrath against the corrupt worship and these people. And he says, how dare you? Essentially, he says, how dare you make my Father's house a house of trade? It's very appropriate for Jesus to conduct himself this way. It's very appropriate for him to be angry in a situation like this. If there's ever a time to go scorched earth on a system, it's this one. Zeal for an object that is all-consuming is usually it's unreasonable and it's unbalanced. But when it comes to the Lord's house and when it comes to the Lord's glory, then that kind of zeal is entirely appropriate. Does that describe you, I wonder? Jason prayed for us along these lines, and it was a very appropriate thing to do, because I wonder if this describes us like it should. When you stop and evaluate your actions, your thoughts, even when you kind of analyze your heart rate, okay, my question is, what gets you exercised? What gets you really kind of out of your chair? What fills you with indignation? What moves you to speak up? You can't stay silent and speak out. Is it discovering that your tax dollars were used to provide container loads of contraceptives for Mozambique? Or is it knowing that the high and the holy name of the Lord is sullied in our generation? That his law is ignored? That his worship is neglected? And that his glory is given to other things and other people? Well, that's the scene. You're excused for thinking that the temple cleansing was kind of the main action of the text. Actually, it was just setting the scene. The real action is the dialogue that follows. So let's turn and look in the second place at the sign. The sign. We saw the scene. Let's see the sign. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" There's a couple of things to note about that response, you know, this demand for a sign. First of all, I think we should notice it misses the point entirely. The point is that these people, and I think by the Jews, John is referring primarily to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, that whole party, who are supposed to be sticklers for the law, right? They're supposed to be the ones that are regulating these things and being very fastidious about ceremonial cleanliness and the like. These people, these same people, are the ones who have been party to this total corruption. And so when that gets exposed and when that whole thing gets blown up by Jesus, the question of authority is somewhat beside the point, wouldn't you say? Earlier, I suggested that everyone has to be excited about what Doge is discovering and what Doge is destroying. Well, it turns out not everyone is, okay? Certain people hate it, especially people who are part of the deep state, you know, career politicians who are chock full of greed and corruption. And they're panicking right now because they see that their gravy train is about to go completely off the track. And these people have now sued Elon Musk and the whole operation. And they claim that he doesn't have the proper authority, the proper authorization to be looking into all of these records. But when the records show that you have squandered hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars, it's a bit off point for you to be focusing on, you know, proper procedures and authority. These religious leaders ought to have been humiliated. They ought to have received the rebuke. Their own consciences must be testifying about the appropriateness of Jesus' actions, but they're basically saying to him, what right do you have to do what you've just done? So they demand from Jesus a sign that will prove to them, I suppose, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is authorized by God to act as he has acted. We could also say that this demand for a sign is disingenuous. And what I mean by that is, I think this will become a little bit clearer next week when we're introduced to one of these Jewish religious leaders, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he'll make a stunning admission on behalf of this party. He will say to Jesus, "We know that you are come from God. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So what does that tell you? It tells you that they're disingenuous when they're asking for more signs. The signs that they have already seen are very clear pointers to the fact that God is with him, that Jesus is authorized by God. But these signs are pointing to an even greater reality. Not just that Jesus is authorized by God, but that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And friends, I don't lose sight of this. This is exactly what John wants us to understand. He wants us to believe that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Do you see that Jesus isn't just acting out of this kind of standard zeal for the house of God that everyone should have, but that he had a zeal for his Father's house? I think that's where all of the emphasis is in these verses. It's his Father's house, and it's because of his unique relationship as a son with the Father that Jesus demonstrates his glory and his authority. I was thinking the other day about one of my childhood playmates. This is a Korean boy by the name of James Hong. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression here in what I'm about to tell you, because we mostly played outside, Okay, we rode our bikes all over the place. We played all kinds of street hockey. We hung out at the park. But every now and then, we would watch a movie at the Hong's house. Okay? And here's what would happen. We would walk into the corner store. There's one, like, convenience store in our little town. And that's where we would go, walk into that corner store, walk to the back section where you could rent VHS tapes. So you younger folks will have to picture this. It's going to be hard for you to picture, but you could actually go into a convenience store and rent VHS or Betamax, depending on your machine. You could rent these things. That's what we would do. We would find one that we were interested in, and then James would take the Velcro number off of the cover, and then he would walk behind the counter and get the corresponding tape. And then he would grab a bag of Doritos, maybe a box of Nerds, I don't know, and then we'd walk out the door. And then we would climb the stairs up outside of the store to his family's apartment, and we would sit down and watch the movie and eat our snacks. Okay, now suppose you're shopping in the store, watching all of this go down. You'd be like, what is going on? These kids just walked out of here with a bunch of stuff that this kid didn't pay for. You might think, I predict that this is going to be just normal activity in Rochester in 2025, but this is Binbrook in 1985, and this is not right. What right does this kid have to do that? Well, James had every right to do that because his parents owned the corner store. And he did that with their full blessing. His mom would watch the movie with us. The way that Jesus conducted himself in the temple that day is a clear sign of his divinity. This was his Father's house. And you could tell by the way that Jesus is moving and acting and speaking that he is doing all of this with the full authority and blessing of God himself. So there's no shortage of signs. Besides this one, John mentions in verse 23, just look there with me, that Jesus did all kinds of signs. He doesn't specify which ones. And he tells us later in the book that there's way more signs that he could have written about. In fact, he couldn't have written about because there's not enough books in the world to contain all that Jesus said and did. And these are just some of the unspecified signs that Jesus did at this Passover feast. Lots and lots of signs. But here's one thing about Jesus. He doesn't satisfy any demand for a sign. When people ask and demand that he perform a sign so that he prove himself, Jesus doesn't do that ever. He's nobody's monkey who's just going to kind of perform on demand in order to prove himself to people that should know better, who are just ran through with unbelief. No. Instead, in verse 19, Jesus offers them a future sign. He speaks of this in a very cryptic way. It's almost like a riddle. And he says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, these Jewish religious leaders believe that Jesus is referring to the literal, actual physical temple that they're standing in right then. And the idea that it could even be destroyed in 3 days is absolutely ludicrous to them. It's taken 46 years. They wouldn't know this. It's going to take another 34 years for the thing to be finished. And they don't know this either, that when it does get finished, the people are going to enjoy it for maybe 5, 6, 7 years. And then it's going to be utterly destroyed, not one stone on top of the other, by the Romans in 70 AD. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The point is that Jesus wasn't referring to that temple. John tells us that he was referring to the temple of his body, and that he was talking about his future death. this same group of people who would be responsible for destroying that body, his body. And in their unbelief and anger, they're going to be full of misplaced zeal. These people are going to hand Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, for his temple to be destroyed, if you will. And interestingly, Jesus, what Jesus says right here is going to try to be used against him in trumped up charges. You know, people are going to come and say to the Romans, they're going to accuse Jesus of making terroristic threats against the temple. They're going to say, he said, I will destroy this temple. But so cryptic was the saying that those people couldn't even get their story straight. They couldn't even remember what Jesus had said about this. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple, hypothetically, and I will raise it. But what he actually said came true, you understand, when he went to the cross and died in the place of sinners. Christ, our Passover lamb, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, has been sacrificed. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose powerfully from the grave. After that temple of his body was destroyed, it was raised. And that was a sign to all. That stands today as a sign to all that Jesus is the Son of God. That it's the sign of his full divinity, and that his work on behalf of sinners, his work of salvation, even his work of judgment against his enemies, all of that work has the full stamp of approval of his Father. It has his full authority and blessing. So the correct understanding of this rather cryptic sign, this riddle, leads us to believe that Jesus is going to totally transform the meaning of, and the understanding of, and the need for the physical temple. The temple, as we have seen, is the place where God meets with man. It was the dwelling place of Yahweh among his people, but his people have thoroughly corrupted that place. And I think the way that we refer to this incident in Scripture is not very accurate. It's a little bit unhelpful. We refer to this as the time when, and maybe in your Bibles this is even expressed in the subheading, we think that this is when Jesus cleanses the temple. But it's not really a cleansing, is it? Okay, it's not. The temple doesn't just need to be tidied up. It needs to be torn down. It needs the Elon Musk treatment. The whole department needs to be completely shut down. And that's because a greater temple is here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the place where heaven meets earth. The Son of Man is the place where angels descend and ascend on him. If you want to see God, if you want to know God, if you want to meet with God and dwell with him, it's only through Jesus Christ that that can happen. If you need a sufficient sacrifice for your sin, and you do, if you need a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice, it's only through the temple that is Jesus' body, which is destroyed in your place and is raised again for your justification. This is the only place. John will tell us clearly that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is the temple. And that brings us to our third and final development in this drama, which is the sequel. The sequel. And this is the part that concerns you. But in order for you to really evaluate things for yourself, it'll be helpful, I think, for you to have some points of comparison. So let's see what the various characters go on to do, okay, in the aftermath of this momentous event. Consider first the main characters, who I believe the Jewish religious leaders are the main characters. Their corruption has been exposed. These people have been confronted with the clear sign that this Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God. And as such, he has the divine authority to do what he does. It's interesting that they get the last word in the dialogue. Notice that after verse 20, the conversation basically just dies out. And that's because these people have completely missed the point. And we're going to have the misfortune of hearing lots of more from this group as the Gospel of John continues. And it's going to be abundantly clear that they are persisting in their rebellion and in their unbelief. My question for you is, will you persist in your rebellion and in your unbelief? Will you continue your foolish notion that Jesus has no real authority to disrupt your life, to turn your enterprise on its head, to flip over the tables of your existence? Your existence, which, let's be honest, is consumed right now with the worship of self and with your own personal gain. Are you going to continue with the foolish notion that Jesus has no business there, that he has no authority? Or will you be like the disciples? I think the disciples, Jesus' own disciples, are kind of the minor characters in this story. But actually, they stand out off the page almost as prime examples of how we ought to understand and respond to Jesus. These guys are presented to us as men that really know their Bibles. So that when they watch Jesus whip, so to speak, they make the immediate connection with Psalm 69 that describes God's man as one who is consumed with zeal for his house. And verse 22, just let your eyes look down there. Verse 22 leads us to believe that other scriptures were also on their minds. Passages like Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, for example, where Malachi the prophet prophesied that the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he's going to come, says the Lord of hosts. So these brothers are making all of these connections, and they're seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of all that Scripture is prophesying about and all that the Bible is promising about the Messiah that is to come. Now, to be sure, they don't understand everything all at once. That's going to become abundantly clear. As we make our way through this gospel, there's going to be lots of misunderstanding on their part. And even now, you know, John's going to be the first to admit that it wasn't just the religious leaders who were confused by what Jesus said here about the temple being destroyed and raised. The disciples were not sure about that either. But here's the difference. The difference is that the scribes and the Pharisees dismissed that saying altogether, whereas the disciples dwelt on it. And they meditated on that truth, and they rolled it around in their minds over and over again until one day, after Jesus' crucifixion, after he rose from the dead, they finally understood what he meant. And verse 22 tells us that this had the effect of confirming their understanding of Scripture and strengthening their belief in Jesus. What a beautiful thing that is. And friends, I want to say that that's what the Lord requires of you. He doesn't require that you would have full and perfect understanding of all that the Bible teaches and all that Christ is and all that he does. No. But he does expect that you would be searching the Scripture and meditating on it and growing in the knowledge and in love and in trust of this wonderful Savior. No matter who you are, no matter where you might be, I want to appeal to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're doing that for the very first time, you haven't yet bowed the knee to him, you've still been serving yourself and your own enterprise, I call on you for the first time, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But I also call on you who have been in the faith for 5, 10, 20, 50 years to believe on him and be like the disciples who are not believing for the first time here in this passage or even later in the aftermath of the resurrection, but every encounter with Christ is strengthening their belief in him, their trust in him, and their love of the Word of God. And I want to call you to that same kind of belief and trust. But I also want to say to you, because I think this is what John wants us to know, that this belief and trust does not go both ways. This belief and this trust is not a two-way street. Let me summarize what John wants us to know in verses 23 to 25. You could put it like this. You should believe in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't believe in you. Okay? Trust in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't trust in you. What do you think of that? That goes kind of hard, doesn't it? But think about it this way. I think you could probably agree with me on this point that you would be crazy if you were to put your trust and your hope in politicians, right? You know politicians, and you know that they are full of greed and corruption and broken promises, that they are on the take. How is it that these public servants who make a decent but not astronomical salary, how is it that when these people leave office that they are multi-millionaires? And how is it that they have like a stock market record that is always perfect and winning? Somehow they like get in on the ground level on some of these companies, and somehow they sell at just the right time before a company goes down. It's almost too good to be true. Yeah, it's too good to be true. These people are corrupt. You cannot trust them. And I think you know that. Your experience tells you that. What if I told you that that is what Jesus knows about you? When he looks at your heart, and by the way, this is another proof of the divinity of Christ, because who else can know the human heart so thoroughly, so well? Certainly we can't. The Bible says over and over again, you know, the heart is deceitfully, desperately wicked, and who on earth can understand it? We certainly can't, but God does. God looks upon the heart, and Jesus, being the Son of God, has the same insight into the human person. And I want you to understand, it's not just some kind of person. You know, a lot of people think that John here is talking about Jesus' attitude towards people who just believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But no, it's much more general and broader than that, isn't it? He's talking about all people. He's talking about mankind in general, and the point is that Jesus knows us, and he knows our heart, and he knows how deceitful we are, and how wicked, and how corrupt. Do you know that about yourself? I think you know some extent of it, and if you're going to be honest with you, you know that that is the state of it. We love to lie to ourselves and to each other that we are good, that, you know, generally speaking, we're pretty good, but, you know, po' buddy's nerfect, and there's going to be some issues here and there. But really, that is all just wishful thinking. When you truly get some insight into who you are, you know that your motives are not very often very pure. You know that you're undependable. You know that your zeal for the Lord can flare up and can burn hot for an hour. And then the next hour, you're in the depths of despair. Who could trust you? Why would anyone trust you and rely on you? Now, we need, there's lots of need for witnessing, okay? And that's one of the themes of John's gospel. I just want to make a mention of that so that you'll know to track that. John is also always kind of talking about testifying, people testifying about who Jesus is and who God is. And we need that. We need testimony about who Jesus is. We need testimony and witness about who God is. But it doesn't work both ways. Jesus doesn't need anyone to witness about who we are. He doesn't need anyone to kind of come alongside of him and put his arm around and say, I know that guy looks pretty good on the outside, but Jesus, what you really need to know is he's a rascal. No, Jesus knows that you're a rascal. He knows how dirty and filthy your heart is. And I don't know if that is depressing to you or not. I want to submit to you that it shouldn't be. I know it's unsettling. Just like it's unsettling when you go to the doctor and he kind of pulls up your MRI. I was going to say he slaps it on the light, but that he shows you the scans of what's going on in your body, and it looks terrible. Maybe it says that you're riddled with cancer. That's very unsettling, but I think you want the doctor to know that, and I think there's, at the end of the day, comfort that the doctor knows that, because only then is it possible that you're going to be ready for the cure. And that's what I want to leave you with here. It might seem unsettling to you that someone like Jesus can know the depths of your soul and the depths of the sin that is in your soul. And yet that is the best thing that could ever happen to you, because this is the Jesus who loves you. He doesn't just know you thoroughly. He loves you deeply and fully, so much so that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus takes on flesh and becomes a man so that he can die in the place of man, and so that he can cleanse your heart like he cleanses the temple and give you a new heart, one that is full of zeal, consumed with the zeal and the passion for the glory of Christ. This is the miracle that he can work in your heart, and we pray that he does. That we pray that everyone in this place today would be found trusting in Jesus, forsaking trust in self and turning in full belief and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb, our Passover Lamb, who was slain in the stead of sinners and who was raised gloriously for our justification. Amen. Amen.